A man named Diedrich Bonhoeffer was born on the 4th day of February in 1906 in Germany. His father was a well-known psychiatrist and neurologist, but his family would have been considered nominally religious at best. They were members of the Lutheran Church. Bonhoeffer didn't follow in the footsteps of his family, though. He would eventually become a pastor and theologian after attending Union Seminary here in the United States. Most people know Diedrich Bonhoeffer for his involvement in his work against the Nazi party. He was a member and a leader in the Confessing Church in Germany. And this was a group of believers that spoke out against the Nazi party and also against the German evangelical church that often had a tendency to align with Nazi policies. Bonhoeffer addressed social injustices of the Nazi party through a lot of his sermons, through many essays. He even started an illegal seminary in Germany to train pastors, but eventually that seminary was closed by the secret police. He was also part of different groups that worked to overthrow the Nazi government and other groups that worked to help Jews escape from Nazi Germany. Operation 7 is one of his most well-known operations. It was this operation that the secret police became aware of, and it was this operation that landed Diedrich Bonhoeffer in the custody of the Nazi party. He survived as a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp from April 1943 to April 9, 1945, when he was hanged for conspiracy against the Nazi party. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And this is what he wrote in one section of the book. He said, "To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of oneself. To see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep him close." Now, if you think about that last statement, he leads the way, keep him close, and imagine the scenarios that Bonhoeffer lived through, it's kind of chilling. Proximity to Jesus is one of the essential issues that Luke addresses in his travel narrative. And we're going to continue this series today called The Path to the Resurrected Life, and it's really just a broad look at Luke's travel narrative from the latter part of chapter 9 to the first part of chapter 19. And in this section today, Luke talks about two encounters that Jesus has, and it shows two people who are in very close proximity to Jesus. They fall to the feet of Jesus. And Luke shows us how this is related to this position, this proximity to Jesus is related to the resurrected life. And he also shows how these two individuals are different from many of the people in their culture that surrounded them. So before we dive into the text today, I just want to do a little review about where we started last week and kind of, wow, that is tiny. I don't know why it did that. That was bigger last night. There is a YouVersion Bible event for this. You can't see it up here. But if you have your YouVersion app, just go find the church in the event. You'll be able to follow along today. But this is kind of where we started last week. This is the travel narrative, the sections that comprise that. And I told you this is one large chiasm. And for those of you that weren't here last week, a chiasm is just a literary device that authors would use to really, you know, outline a text, but also highlight important points. And most often, the most important point is the point in the middle. So for us, we're going to get there on Easter Sunday. But this is the chiasm, and it's color coordinated, so the two colors go together. And that's how this works. Mrs. Barnheiser described a chiasm this way to a student, and I thought, wow, I wish I would have heard that sooner. But she's like, just think of folding a paper, and the middle is where you fold it, and all the other things kind of line up. That's the way a chiasm works. That's the way I think this section of Luke was constructed. I think he had a specific point in mind. And then last week we talked about another interesting phenomenon, that in the ends, the bookends of the chiasm in the middle, there's also a theme that pops up in every single one of those, and that was about the cost. The cost of following Jesus, the cost of being a disciple, the cost that the rich young ruler had to deal with in order to inherit eternal life. So this week, as we continue, we're going to move on into the chiasm, and we're going to look at the orange points today. So we'll be in Luke chapter 10 through 11 and Luke chapter 17 through 18. And just like last week, it's going to be a broad overview. I'm not going to dive in super, super deep. But as you're finding that in your Bibles or on your smartphone or whatever kind of device you have, here's some quick notes on these sections. Both of these sections include an account of someone at the feet of Jesus. In the first part of the chiasm, Mary sits. In the latter part of the chiasm, one of the 10 lepers falls at Jesus' feet. Both sections include specific requests from the disciples. In the first part, we hear the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." In the second part of this, we hear them say, "Lord, increase our faith." And then the overarching themes in both of these sections is persistence. Both of these sections include parables that demonstrate the power of bold, persistent prayer. And those are all things that you want to keep in mind as we work through this. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And this is a pretty familiar passage for those of you that may have been raised in church. This is actually a passage that we've covered here before, but from a different perspective. This is the encounter that Jesus has with Mary and Martha. So Luke wrote it down this way. He wrote, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Mary was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" So what we see here in just these few verses is, again, the depiction of Jesus and Mary is one of the most unlikely scenarios that would have been seen in this particular time in history. Just like last week, Jesus takes what people would have least expected and uses that as an example of what the resurrected looks like. Think about the Samaritan. It's the Samaritan who the Jews hated. The Samaritan is the one that demonstrates a resurrected faith. And here in this scenario, we see a woman sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. It was unheard of for a woman to sit at the feet of a rabbi. And here we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, most likely hanging on to every word that came out of his mouth. One thing that we don't want to miss in this section is the contrast that we see between Martha and Mary. Because Mary is doing what was unexpected. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha is doing what the culture would have expected. She was doing what a good hostess did. She was making preparations for the dinner. She was making sure that people had everything that they needed. I mean, put yourself in her position for a moment. If God showed up to your house for dinner, what would you do? You know, at my house, there's this little thing. We talk about Jesus and God, and the kids are always like, "Well, aren't they the same?" It's like, yes, they are, but, you know, trying to explain that. But in this situation, Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up at the house. And here you have two different responses. Martha is doing what culture expected. Mary's doing what culture didn't expect. And Jesus praises the one that's doing what wasn't expected, sitting at his feet. But I want you to think about the objection that's posed here. You know, Mary's sitting there listening, and Martha comes in and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to help me." Now notice, the objection was not, "Lord, I want to sit at your feet and listen too. Tell her to help me so I can come in and have some time." That's not what it was. The objection was, "Lord, don't you care that she's leaving me to do everything by myself?" And there's really no indication that she wanted to sit at Jesus' feet. She just wanted help. But Mary doesn't let anything distract her from sitting at Jesus' feet, from listening to him. Martha was distracted. Now, here's what we have to understand. Martha is not distracted by bad things. Martha was distracted by what would have been expected of her. But nevertheless, Jesus says she was distracted. He said, you're worried and distracted by many things. Now, there are a lot of things in life that go on that can be distractions. Even the best things in life can be distractions. I want you to really hang on to this here, because this is important for us as we move forward and we continue to grow as a church and people start to pitch in and serve and volunteer and help. Even service in a church can become a distraction. One of the important characteristics of a resurrected life is that it starts at the feet of Jesus. And anything that we do has to flow from that position. At my seminary graduation, I got the honor of hearing Dr. Bob Russell speak. If you don't know who Bob Russell is, Bob Russell pastored Southwest Christian Church down in Louisville, Kentucky. He's the founding pastor of that church. It is the largest church east of the Mississippi River. And it started in his basement with just a few people. But at my seminary graduation, sometimes you hear these sermons, these messages that you never forget, and this is one of those for me. He was preaching from the text of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he's speaking to a room full of people that are going to go into ministry. And the whole point of his message is he illustrates that Jesus takes the bread and he blesses it, and then he gives it to the disciples, and then the disciples distribute the bread. And this was his main point, and I can repeat it verbatim. What we need for them, we get from him. He said, no matter where you go in your ministry, never forget that. What we need for them, we get from him. And I want you to think about this from a little bit different perspective, because not all of you are going to be pastors or ministers, but think about living a resurrected life out in your family setting this exact same way. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is all about being connected to him. So what we need for our kids as parents, we get it from him. We don't get it from the society around us. We don't get it from the self-help books. What we need for our kids, we get directly from him. What we need for our spouses, we get from him. We could take this same principle into our secular work. What we need to show up every day and to be productive and to make lasting connections with the people we work with, what we need for them, we get from him. But if we're not careful, we approach our service to our family, our service to our spouses, our work, or even our service to the church. If we're not careful, we make that the goal of our faith. But the truth is that the goal of our faith is simple. It's just Jesus. It's more of Jesus. And service should be a means to that end. So I want you to write this down if you're a note taker. Proper service, whether it's at church, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whenever we're serving people, proper service starts with sitting at Jesus' feet. So we have to sit before we can serve. We have to sit before we can serve. That's part of the cost of a resurrected life, learning to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's about allegiance. It's about really submitting to his authority. And what we need for them, we get from him. Now, in chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, I'm just going to highlight this section real quick. You get a contrast to the situation of Mary and Martha. So, in this encounter, we see Jesus again at a dinner party. He's invited to dinner by the Pharisees and experts in the law. Those are the people that comprise the whole dinner. It's Jesus, Pharisees, and experts in the law. So religious people. And right away, the Pharisees take an issue with Jesus because he doesn't wash his hands before he eats. Barbara would have probably been like those Pharisees, because she's always yelling at the kids, did you wash your hands before you ate that? This is what it is. They look at Jesus and he didn't, you know, that was a ceremonial thing for Jewish people. He didn't do it, and the Pharisees are like, wait a minute. He didn't even wash his hands. And so Jesus perceives this. He sees that they have an issue with it. And he starts to address some deeper problems that the Pharisees and the experts in the law had. And I'm not going to read it all to you. You can read the whole text. But he gives some woes, like six woes. And they're all like little arrows that he's throwing, and it's penetrating their heart. And Luke tells us, at the conclusion of this dinner that the Pharisees and the experts of the law say this. Luke says this about them. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Now notice the difference here. We have one woman sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word that he says, and she's never posing any questions. She's just listening and soaking it all in. And now we have people that have invited Jesus to dinner, and Jesus begins to speak, and they're listening. Mary was listening to learn. The Pharisees were listening to dispute. And this contrast that we see in this section teaches us something super important. Sitting at Jesus' feet is not really about our physical location as much as it is a position of our heart. See, that's the difference between these two encounters. Mary had a heart that was bowed to Jesus. The Pharisees had a heart that was opposed to Jesus. And having a heart that's submitted to and open to Jesus' teaching is one of the costs of a resurrected life. It's hard to get to that point, right? It's hard to get to the point where we're going to lay ourselves aside, sit at Jesus' feet, and be open to his teaching. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how do we get to that position? How do we get a heart that is literally bowed at the feet of Jesus? And once we get to that point, how do we keep it there? If you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, I think it's interesting that this follows right after this encounter that Jesus has with Mary and Martha. And this is the section where the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And so this is what we get. We get Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. So he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, he goes on, and there's really two types of request that Jesus talks about. He says there's some requests that are made of God, on behalf of God, and there's some requests that are made on behalf and relate to individuals. The first two requests that we get are related specifically to God. He said, may your name be holy. That's what hallowed be your name means. Now, this is an important concept throughout the Old Testament, the name of God. And so he said, pray this, say this, God, may your name be holy. It's not about us, it's all about you. And see, the prayer points out right there. It's about a position of being in reverence of, bowed to God. May your name be holy, and this is what he says next, your kingdom come. And this is about the rule of God. It is a request for us, on behalf of ourselves, for God to rule in our hearts and guide our lives. That's what this prayer is about. And then the next three requests are about us as individuals. Give us this day our daily bread. And this is just a reinforcement that we need him every day. You know, there's a lot of debate. Is this really about food or is this about something else? Because we know that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. You know, and I'm really of the influence that this isn't about food. Jesus isn't instructing these people to pray for food. He's instructing them, pray for me to give you what you need. See, it's about being at his feet. And there's a request, forgive us, have mercy on us. We need your grace. Show us your mercy. And then help us stay away from trials and temptations of this life. Listen, we know that God does not tempt people. I mean, the word doesn't really mean temptation. The word means trials. And it says, when trials come our way, Jesus said, lead me through the trial. Lead me away from the trial. If I remain close to you, it's this whole thing that Bonhoeffer talked about. That path that seems difficult seems to not be so hard if we just stay close to Jesus. Just lead us. You see how Bonhoeffer's statement follows closely to what Jesus said? When you pray, pray these words. Lead us. Keep me close to you. And prayer is the most important tool that we have been given that helps our heart stay in a posture of allegiance
to Jesus. Prayer is what keeps us at the feet of Jesus. So this is the next thing you need to write down. We need to pray early and pray often. That should be easy to remember. You hear that all the time around November. Vote early, vote often. This is the pray early, pray often. I'm going to give you some real quick scriptures here. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark said this about Jesus. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And we find Jesus doing this all the time in the New Testament. He went off to a solitary place to pray. He left to pray. Psalm 5, chapter 5, verse 3 says this, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." Psalm 119, verse 147 says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word." And so we see that there's value in starting our day at the feet of Jesus. Starting our day at the feet of Jesus. If you've done any research on Martin Luther, you'll find that he spent several hours every morning, the very first thing he did, hours, not minutes, several hours in prayer. And there's writings that show that he has made statements, "I would have never gotten through the day had I not spent that much time in prayer." Hours every morning in prayer. In these two sections, Luke records two parables about the persistent prayer life. The first parable comes right after this instruction. Lord, teach us to pray. Luke gives us Jesus' version there of the Lord's Prayer. And then he goes on to talk about, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity," some versions say, "but because of your persistence, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Listen, there's a lot of ways that this parable is taken. And here's what I want you to understand. The point is not to make God look like the friend that will answer our prayer because we just keep bombarding him over and over and over with our prayers. The point is the friend has a request that he's not afraid to make. Okay? So don't get caught up in, sometimes we look in these parables, "Oh, this represents God, this represents us." Listen, God's not like the friend that we have to just keep bombarding him with the same prayer over and over and over and over. God wants us to be persistent in our prayer, but it doesn't mean that we should think we have to be like a child. Like, you know what, my kids will come to me and ask me the same question 30 times. And the answer to that question is the same 30 answer, right? The same answer 30 times. "Dad, can we do this? What did I tell you 3 times ago?" No, it's still no. Right, and this parable is not teaching us to be like that child to ask the same question. The parable is we need to go to God often. But if we go to God and we get an answer and it's not the answer we like, don't come back and ask the same thing. That's what the parable is about. Come and ask. You can come and ask as many questions as many times as you want. But when you get an answer, if it's not an answer that you want, don't ask again. Just because you didn't, "Well, God said no. Well, I didn't like that, so I'm going to go ask him again." No, that's not what this is telling us. This is telling us, look, if you have a request, don't be afraid to make it. Come to him often and ask. Not with the same request. Prayer's not about changing the mind of God. You know, sometimes I think that's what we get in popular culture. We think prayer's all about changing the mind of God. That's not what it's about at all. Prayer is about aligning our minds to the mind of God. The second parable comes in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. This is the parable of the persistent widow. Now, again, I want to caution you. There's not a similarity between God and the judge in this parable. But Jesus, again, tells this parable. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen one who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Now, this is how Jesus ends this section, and it's kind of ominous. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So this widow is saying, grant me justice against my adversary, and the judge refuses what's right. Now here's what we have to understand. The judge refuses what's right. God will never refuse us what is right. God will never refuse us what is right. And so what we see again is, if you've gotten your answer, but you don't like it, it's not about coming to him with the same question over and over, but it's about coming to him with all of your needs and accepting the answer that he gives. That's what persistent prayer looks like.
Now, there's some differences, right, between the judge and God. You can't miss them. The judge didn't fear God. He didn't care for people. Here's what you have to understand about God. God cares for you. And though you might not like the answer, especially when it's no or not right now, though you might not like the answer, you can rest assured that he cares for you and he wants what's best for you. So just trust the answer. So there's a difference between being persistent in a request when we have not received an answer from God and being persistent when we've received an answer we don't like. So if you haven't heard from God, keep asking him the same question. If he hasn't answered it, don't be afraid to ask it again. But when you get your answer, move on to the next request. So when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, the interesting thing for me is how all this ties together, this idea of being at Jesus' feet. Prayer keeps us there. Prayer keeps our heart in a posture that's in obedience to him and submission to him. And then faith, how faith fits in with all this, and Luke ties all this in. You know, faith, there's a thing that Luke's pointing out here, and it's resurrected faith. And we're really going to start or finish right now where we started. So we're going to finish this message this morning, this section of Luke, at the feet of Jesus. That's where we started with Mary. But this time, this encounter is a little different. And it addresses this idea of faith. So in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, you get this encounter that Jesus has with 10 lepers. They're traveling again. And Luke tells us this time they're on the border of Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, Jesus goes going into a village, there's these 10 lepers. And Luke says that they stood at a distance. The reason being is because if you had leprosy, you were unclean. You couldn't be near people. And they stand out a distance and they cry out in a loud voice and say, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when Jesus saw them, he says, go show yourself to the priest for the cleansing rituals. And as they were going, as they went to go to the priest, they were cleansed.
One of them, as they're on their way and he sees, wow, I've been cleansed, he turns around and goes back to Jesus. And Luke says he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. So he's running back to Jesus, praising God, and he throws himself down at Jesus' feet, and he thanks him. And then Luke says this, and he was a Samaritan. Oh, there it is again. The one that would have been least expected to come back is the one that does. And when he does, he throws himself down at Jesus' feet. And Jesus asks him this, weren't all 10 of you cleansed? Weren't all 10 of you, some of your translations might say healed. Weren't all 10 of you healed? Where are the other 9? Has nobody returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And Jesus says, rise, and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, if we're not careful, we don't catch what happens here. All 10 were healed. One was made well. Just two different words in Greek. Healed is the Greek word for physical healing. All 10, Jesus said, weren't all 10 healed? Physically healed? And he tells this man, your faith has made you well. The Greek word is sozo. And in 93 other occurrences in the New Testament, that word is translated as saved. Your faith has saved you. What is it that makes this man different? What is it about this man that Jesus points to his faith? Remember, the question was, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? It's an ominous question, but we get the answer right here. Yeah. Jesus says, this man has faith. This man's faith saved him. What's the difference? He returned to Jesus. He wasn't content with simply what Jesus did for him. See, Jesus, what Jesus did was life-changing, not just on a physical level. And I think it's pretty safe to say that this man demonstrates he wanted Jesus more than what Jesus could do for him. Now think about that for a minute. He wanted Jesus more than what Jesus could do for him. That's a characteristic of resurrected faith. The resurrected life is a life that wants Jesus more than what Jesus can do for us. This is different than what you hear in culture. This is different than what you hear on a lot of celebrity church culture type teachings. A lot of times you hear, you need Jesus because Jesus can do this for your life. And we buy into the product and not the person. And that's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture doesn't teach us. This is not about a product. It's about a person. You need him, not what he can do. Listen, I'm not going to lie to you. Jesus can make your life better. But if you want Jesus because he can make your life better, you want Jesus for the wrong reasons. We all have a progression in faith. Don't get me wrong. We all have this path that we follow. And some of us, we come to Jesus because of what he can do. But the goal of the gospel is to take us away from that point and get us to a point where all we want is just Jesus. Regardless of the situation in life, maybe he doesn't deliver me from this trial right now. I still got him anyway. You know, that's what Bonhoeffer was talking about. That's why Bonhoeffer could sit in a Nazi concentration camp and not cry and whine about it. But he could write things like, you know what, as long as I'm close to him, that's all that matters. And that's an essential characteristic of a resurrected life. That's what resurrected faith looks like. It's about a person that sits, starts at the feet of Jesus, and moves from there. See, Jesus didn't say, just stay there. I want you to stay down there and just keep on whatever you're doing. Just keep doing. No, he said, okay, I recognize you want me. Now get up and go. Why? Because what he needed for them, he got from him. What he needed for wherever he was going in life, he got it at that moment in Jesus Christ, and that's the same offer we have today. Whatever you need for life, you're only going to get it from him. That's what resurrected faith looks like. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for Jesus. And while there are so many great things that he can do for us in this life, the greatest thing's already been done, and that's to willingly turn his life over to die, but raise again and give us the hope of a resurrection. Father, I pray that we would all get to the point in life that we stop looking to Jesus simply for what he can do, but just start to come to him for who he is. God, lead us away from a product type of mentality and more toward the person. Help us continue on this path to the resurrected life. And as we live it, Father, may it draw men to you. And every time we need it, may we come running back like that leper. May we come running back and fall down at his feet so he can fill us up and give us what we need for the next round. We pray this in his name. Amen.